I'm here to talk about a far more serious breach between two far more significant characters, and we find them here in the book of Acts at chapter 15, beginning at verse 36. Now think about where we've been, kind of what's happened up to this point. The last couple of weeks, we looked at that first missionary journey, where Paul and Barnabas go out, they preach to Gentiles freely, and Gentiles are coming into the church, and nothing apart from faith is what is required of them. And after that first journey, there's some assessment about what's happening in this growth of Christianity. And there was a question from some from the Jerusalem church who said, well, I'm not so sure about all these Gentiles coming in. And that led to a Jerusalem council. And we talked about that last week, where they determined that Gentiles would not have to be circumcised, that they could freely come to Jesus, and it was by faith and faith alone. And so now we're ready to go back out. And it's time to go back to those churches and announce to them that they've been fully embraced, they've been accepted, and that what we did on that first trip we can continue to do. That Christianity can continue to spread to Gentiles, apart from circumcision. And it's time now to go about that task of a second missionary journey. And that's where we pick up at Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so the first scene we find after that great Jerusalem council where they decided together that circumcision would not be thrust upon Gentiles. Now you think everything, that the problem is over, the disagreement has been solved, and now we'll just go forward together in unity. Instead, we find division. After some time, we're not sure how much time passed, Paul knew it was time to go back and visit those churches and deliver the good news. And so who does he go to? He goes to Barnabas. He says to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the churches. That would mean they would go to the island of Cyprus. You remember where Sergius Paulus believed? They'd go up into what would today be modern-day Turkey. They would go to Antioch and Pisidia. They would go through those cities of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. They would go to those churches and congratulate them and say what good news they had and continue to preach the gospel in unity. Except Barnabas says to Paul, that sounds like a great idea. I'll go get John Mark and we'll pack up and head out. It's easy to forget John Mark was part of the first missionary journey. We think about Paul and Barnabas as the two great missionaries, but if you turn back to chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, and look about verse 5, this is very early in that first missionary journey on the island of Cyprus. Verse 5 says, when they arrived at Salamis, that's one of the cities on the island, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as their helper. Now, this is John Mark. He hadn't been mentioned. It had been Paul and Barnabas. But now we find out there was a third member of that missionary team, and his name was John. That's John Mark. He's not mentioned again until verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John, that's John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. The text does not provide any indication about why he left Paul and Barnabas and why he would leave this missionary trip and why he would go back home. It appears he's from Jerusalem. So he went back home. Why did he go? Not a hint in the text. We might surmise that maybe he was not yet comfortable with all these Gentiles coming in without being circumcised. I mean, he's a Jewish Christian. He's from Jerusalem. Maybe he's just not confident. Maybe he's just not sure if this is all a good idea. We're going to find out also that Barnabas is his cousin. Maybe he didn't like the fact that Paul, who was later coming to Christianity than Barnabas, has now suddenly taken charge, taken control of the mission trip, because it's pretty evident Paul is the one who's leading the trip and Barnabas sort of takes second place to him. He's in the shadows a bit to Paul. Maybe Barnabas's cousin, John Mark, didn't like the role that Paul had taken. Maybe he just missed home. Maybe he had a girlfriend back home. Maybe he missed his mother's cooking. There's just no indication about why, whether it was agreed upon or it was seen as something that was more negative from Paul's viewpoint. Luke does not remind us or give us any information about what happened. Let's think about this young man named Mark. What do we know about him? Well, we know that he had a good beginning. If you go back to Acts chapter 12, verse 12, you remember when Peter had been arrested and was going to be executed by Herod Agrippa I, and he had that miraculous release from prison. And when he was released from prison, he went to the Christians where they were praying to say, hey, look, your prayers have worked. And where did he go? It was the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And that's the first time Luke mentions John Mark, but he really doesn't mention it's not because of him, it's because of his mother. So what do we find out about him? We find out that his mother was a believer, and that she was such a strong believer that she would allow the Christians to meet in her home, something that could be at least a little dangerous in the context of a Roman Empire, where they didn't like people meeting together. They thought that was a bit subversive and could lead to revolution. But these Christians were allowed to gather together in her home to pray. We also find in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, here's what Paul says there as he's rounding up, he's finishing up the book of Colossians. In the greetings at the end, chapter 4, verse 10, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings, and also Barnabas, his cousin, Mark. So all we know about his background is that his mother, Mary, was a believer that allowed the Christians to meet in her home, and we know that Barnabas was his cousin. Now that's enough for me to know he had a solid beginning. Here's a young man who grows up with a strong Christian influence in his home. It's a good beginning. And I would say to you, we should never underestimate the power of growing up in this kind of environment. We should not underestimate the gift that we give to children to raise them in a home where Christ is honored, where the scripture is read to them, and where they're influenced by a strong Christian beginning. You just can't state enough how important that is for a young person at the beginning of their life. And I know something about that. I had a very good beginning. My mother was a strong believer. My mother made sure that I was in church. I cannot ever remember not being Baptist. I can remember not being Christian, but I was Baptist long before I was Christian. First Baptist Church, Middlesboro, Kentucky. You know, I was cradle roll and everything all the way up till I actually became a believer by my own decision. But that was a great gift that my mother gave to me. And here I am, 53 years old, far older than she was when I was born, and she made the choice to bring me up in that environment. And it's changed the course of my life. I mean, I'm here today to some degree because of that influence that she gave me, that foundation that she gave me. I can relate to John Mark's story at that point. I also had a grandmother. I could also relate to somebody like Timothy who had a mother and a grandmother who gave that influence to them. So this is a great beginning. But there are hints that maybe there are some challenges he will have to overcome. I'm curious as to why the home is mentioned as the home of Mary rather than the home of his father. This is a culture where if the father was in the home and the father was a Christian, more than likely Luke would have referred to the home by the father's name. It would have been the home of Marcus rather than Mary. So maybe that indicates either his father is not in the home for whatever reason or his father is not a believer, something that was very common in the ancient world. Also, this is a small thing, but his nickname, Mark's nickname, and we learned this from an early church father, his nickname was Stump Fingered. Stump Fingered. I don't know why or if it was he was born that way or if it was an accident that happened that caused him to lose a finger. But in a culture of artisans, it suggests that possibly this would be an obstacle he'd have to overcome. All I'm saying is he has a very strong beginning. There are hints of possible challenges he will have to overcome. I certainly can relate to that. I bet many of you can. Where you had a good beginning in many ways, but there were still challenges that you would have to overcome. In my own life, it would be my father, who, if he was a believer, showed no indication of it, and who was an alcoholic until I was age 12, and there were challenges in my home. For my mother, for me, I was from a part of the country that could be a very depressed part of the country, a difficult area to come out of. Whatever obstacles I had, through the grace of God, I've been able to overcome them. But I can relate to a young man like John Mark, who had a solid beginning. And then we discover he has this failure. And the failure should not be discounted. It's rather significant. Go back to that chapter 15, verse 36, and they're ready to go back now. And when Barnabas says, I'll go get John Mark, Paul says, oh no, you won't. Oh no, we can't trust him. He deserted us. Now, if there was any question about how Paul looked upon his going back to Jerusalem, where in chapter 13 it just says he returned to Jerusalem for whatever reason. Whatever the reason was, Paul didn't think it was a sufficient reason. Paul saw it as desertion. Paul saw the mission as so important, and they had invested in him to the point they were taking him along as one of the three, and it's rather clear Paul thinks you need three missionaries to have a good trip. And yet, very early on, John Mark went back home, and Paul saw this as desertion. So much so that he refused to take him along as they go back and revisit the churches in what we call the second missionary journey. And the disagreement was so sharp between Barnabas and John Mark that they split. Now think about that. The one became two. We talk about in a wedding ceremony how wonderful it is that two become one. We talk about unity among the people of God, becoming one. Well, here's an example of where the one became two. These two great Christian leaders are so at odds over John Mark that they just split. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Christians being at odds so much that they would split? Well, of course you can. Thanks be to God that nothing like that has happened at this church. But man, I can tell you story after story of churches splitting. And where there was one church, you know, the First Baptist somewhere, now there's a second church that grows out of that, you know, the Trinity Baptist Church or whatever. And sometimes good things happen in both those congregations eventually. But if you trace it back, it was some conflict. Denominational splits happen. We've seen it all in Baptist life. We know that people can be at odds. Wonderful Christian people can be at odds and break, relationship broken because of some incident. In this case, it's a young man, young in the ministry, who causes the rift and the division between Paul and Barnabas. And he's been told by Paul, the greatest missionary church planter in the history of Christianity, that you're not worthy anymore to be taken on a missionary trip because you deserted us. I don't want to read too much into what Mark might be feeling, but I can only imagine this was seen as a failure by anyone who knew this story. Paul said, he deserted us. Barnabas seems to say he deserves a second chance, and the two cannot be reconciled, and so they split. What a tragic end that would be to a young man's story in ministry, if the story ended there. And to a large degree, it does end there in Acts. We don't hear about John Mark anymore. He's going to go off with Barnabas. They're going to go revisit those churches from the first journey, but we don't know what happens to him from the book of Acts. But we do have hints that redemption came to his life, even after such a failure. Three times Paul refers to John Mark in his letters. The first is Philemon, verses 23 and 24, a book with only one chapter, so it's Philemon chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Paul's wrapping up this one chapter letter, and in Philemon he says at the end, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Now that's got to be John Mark. We don't know of any other Mark in early Christianity. And here Paul is, at the end of this letter, referencing him, and he calls him, he's my fellow worker. Now, it's been 13 years since that incident when they were gearing up to go on the second trip, and Paul said, we can't take him because he deserted us. 13 years later, here's the only reference we have, the first reference we have. And it's Paul referring to him in the greetings of a letter, calling him his fellow worker. Doesn't that sound like his confidence has been restored in John Mark? Doesn't that sound like Mark didn't quit because Paul had rejected him? Doesn't it suggest that he didn't quit because of his failure, but somehow he'd gone on and now his ministry has continued to the point that Paul would mention him in a greeting of a letter? The second reference is in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. I read this passage earlier. It's the one that says he's Barnabas' cousin. But here's what Colossians 4:10 says. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, this is written about the same time as Philemon. These two letters probably written very close together. And here he mentions John Mark again, but it's even more. It's a little an aside. I've given you instructions about him already, and when he comes to you, I want you to welcome him. Doesn't that suggest a very different attitude about this young man from the one we saw when he said he deserted us? We can't take him. And then in the most important reference to him, it's actually 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. This is Paul's last communication that we have, the last letter that he writes. It's the last chapter of the last letter that he writes. And at this point, Paul knows he's about to face execution. I think Paul was imprisoned in Rome between 60 and 62, but he was released from that imprisonment. That's all we know at the end of the book of Acts. He's in prison in Rome. I think he was released from that imprisonment and carried on further ministry, was rearrested, and ended up in Rome, in prison, about 67, and that's when he writes 2 Timothy. So all his appeals are over. He recognizes he's not going to be set free from this imprisonment, but rather he's going to die. And he's writing Timothy, maybe his closest companion in ministry, certainly the person he's mentored most, and he says, I want you to hurry and come to me. If you don't leave now, you're not going to make it. I'm already going to be dead. And in that context, he says, do your best to come to me quickly, to Timothy. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Think about that. The greatest missionary church planter in the history of Christianity is virtually all alone in a Roman prison facing death. Only Luke is with me. Hurry, Timothy. Hurry and leave. I want to see you before it's too late. And then he says in verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Amen. At the very end, he asks to see two people, and he wants him to bring his coat and the scrolls. And those two people, he wants to see Timothy, and he wants to see John Mark. That sounds like a story of redemption to me, of a young man who had a significant failure, but by the grace of God overcame that failure and has continued on his ministry to the point that Paul, in his dying words, final words to us as he faces death, says, I want him to come to me. I want to see him. Not just to say I'm sorry about what happened there on that second missionary journey, but because he's useful to me for ministry. Here's a young man who stayed with his calling and continued on despite failure, and now we discover his ministry has become useful. That's a story of redemption. I would also say that what I believe is our earliest gospel, Mark. I think that was the first gospel written. I'm not certain of that, but it's my suspicion it was the earliest of the four gospels to be written, was written by this man. Maybe our earliest account of the life and ministry of Jesus came from this young man who experienced redemption, forgiveness, and then a full ministry despite an earlier failure. What a testimony Mark is. Now, maybe he doesn't speak to you today because you've never experienced failure. Maybe you've never had a significant setback. Maybe nothing's ever happened in your life where people looked at you and wondered, can God use this person? Maybe you've never made the kind of mistake that might suggest someone would say, well, you're disqualified. You're out of the game. You're on the sidelines. Your ministry's over. God can't use you anymore. You need to figure out how to be on the B team or JV or not even on the team because of your failure. Mark stands as this ongoing testimony to us that no failure is final in the kingdom of God as long as you have breath in your body. Amen. It doesn't matter what mistake you made. It doesn't matter how tragic it was in your life or in the life of others. There is grace and mercy and forgiveness with God, and he can still use you for his purposes. We need to hear that every once in a while. And if you've never experienced a significant setback or failure in your life, hang on. It's probably coming. And when it does, you might feel like, that's it for me. My sin, my failure is just too egregious. God could never use me. You just remember Mark. You remember the greatest church planter in the history of Christianity saying, I can't trust you because you deserted us. And then hear that same man's final words. I want to see Mark, for he's useful to me for ministry. About 17 years later. That's good news for those of us who know what it is to experience failure. This is because of the amazing grace of God. But this story continues with another young man. This story is much less known. Beginning there in the next verse, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, where we see some discernment on the part of Paul. I don't know if what Paul exercised with respect to Mark was discernment. I don't know how to evaluate Paul's unwillingness to take Mark along. Maybe he was right. Maybe Paul was being too hard on him. I don't know. Maybe Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, was showing more grace to young John Mark than Paul was. I don't know how to evaluate Paul there when he refused to take John Mark along. But here I know we see discernment on the part of Paul. Starting at verse 1, chapter 16. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew in number. So the first scene is with a young man named John Mark who experiences a significant failure, and Paul refuses to take him along. Now we see another young man in the ministry. His name is Timothy. At this point, he's not in the ministry yet. But Paul and Barnabas have split, and Barnabas and John Mark go and retrace the steps they made on the first trip. That means they went to the island of Cyprus, and they'll go up and eventually end up in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. But Paul and Silas go the other direction. They don't sail to the island of Cyprus. They go by land and end up going through Tarsus, where Paul was from, and then through Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, the cities of Galatia. Now, those cities were cities that they visited on the first journey. Well, he goes back through there, only now with Silas. But what's Paul thinking about this missionary team? I need another member. He likes three members of the missionary team, like Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. Well, now it's Paul and Silas. He needs another member. He needs someone else to go along. And when they go to Lystra, they find this young man named Timothy. Now, it's very likely that Timothy had become a believer through Paul's ministry. Maybe when Paul was there initially, some years before, about 2 or 3 years earlier, when Paul ended up getting stoned nearly to death there. It's very likely that either Timothy became a believer when Paul was there or sometime after Paul was sort of run out of town. And apparently he's grown. People see something in him. Paul comes back through there, and everybody says, this young man, you need to take a look at him. And Paul says, well, I was just needing somebody to add to my missionary team, and Timothy's his choice. Except Timothy has a slight issue. Very different from Mark's, but here's a young man who has an issue. His mother is Jewish. She's a Jewish Christian. His father is Gentile, pagan, Greek. Other people would look at this young man more as Jewish because his mother was Jewish, and yet he's never been circumcised. Sounds like his father may have had more of the say about how he would be raised than his Jewish mother. So he's never been circumcised. Now think about this situation Paul finds himself in. Here is a Gentile, at least his father's Gentile, believer. He's very mature. He shows signs of the gifts for ministry, but he's not been circumcised. And Paul now for several years has been saying, we shouldn't be circumcising Gentiles. But now he's looking at this young man and trying to decide, can I take him as a missionary partner? And Paul determines that before I can, he says to Timothy, I can't take you. You can't be part of this missionary team unless you submit yourself to be circumcised. Now for me, this is an even more shocking moment than Paul and Barnabas splitting. That Paul would suggest that this young man needs to be circumcised. Think back to Acts 13 and 14 where he's going and preaching freely to Gentiles. It's faith and faith alone. And then that's why he went up to the Jerusalem council to make the case that we shouldn't be circumcising Gentiles. They don't have to be circumcised to be part of the people of God. And now he's saying to Timothy, you have to be circumcised? Listen to Paul in his own words in the letter to the Galatians chapter 5 verses 1 through 4. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Lystra is a city in Galatia. That's where Timothy's from. That's where Paul's standing at this moment when he says, I want to take you, but you got to be circumcised. Paul says later in Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but the new creation. Furthermore, look at what Paul does in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He goes up to the Jerusalem council. He takes Titus with him. He takes Titus up there as a sort of an object lesson to show the people, look, here's a Gentile, uncircumcised, who is a true believer. That's his whole point in taking Titus. And they wanted to circumcise Titus at Jerusalem. And he said, oh no, you're not laying a knife on him. He doesn't need to be circumcised because he has faith in Jesus. And that's what the church finally decided. They agreed. He doesn't have to be circumcised. And Titus avoided that surgical procedure. It was just faith. Well, that was Titus. This is Timothy. And to Timothy, he says, we're going to need to do a little procedure. And it begs the question, why? What's the difference? Why not circumcise Titus? Why say circumcision doesn't matter? Why emphasize that you have to be circumcised? If you circumcise, you're like taking upon yourself the whole law. But at this moment, he says, no, Timothy, if you want to be part of this missionary team, you have to be circumcised. I think it's an act of discernment and accommodation. Here's why. His mother is Jewish. Most people, particularly Jews, would look upon him as Jewish. It's one thing to be a Gentile who's uncircumcised. Paul says they don't need to be circumcised. But someone who has Jewish heritage who's uncircumcised, think about how that's going to look when they go to the synagogue. And Paul tries to preach the gospel, and the only thing anybody there is going to say is, wait a minute, this Jew's not circumcised. And if you're wondering, how would they know? They would know. It's a different culture. We're about modesty, and you know, you go into a restroom and here in this church or somewhere, there's going to be some sort of barrier there. We're talking about an ancient culture where there's people go in very public ways, and you just know. So it's not something, you know, Paul saying, now look, you're going to have to hide this when we go to, no, they would know. So Paul's mind, he can't be a missionary with Paul. They start in the synagogue everywhere they go. Paul's not forgotten Jews. With this uncircumcised Jewish Christian, that would be a problem too great to overcome in almost any place Paul would go. And as an accommodation, he says, Timothy, hate to do this to you, brother, but you need to be circumcised. And Timothy willingly submits. It's not for his salvation. It's because he's viewed as a Jewish man, and it's so there won't be barriers to the gospel going forward. And in this moment, I think he shows great discernment. Some principles are worth standing up for. Other issues are of far less importance. To know the difference between the two is the difference between success and failure. Paul knew the difference. And here, after a significant break between Paul and Barnabas in chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. And now, after this issue with Timothy and Paul imposing circumcision on him, not for salvation, but so that he can be an effective minister to Jew and Gentile, here's how Luke summarizes where we are in the story. 16:5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in number. This is the fourth time Luke has given us a summary statement like this. In chapter 6, verse 7, Luke says, we've got a summary statement there. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now that was back in chapter 6, verse 7, after Jesus had ascended into the clouds, and they didn't know what they were going to do, and then the Spirit came upon them. And they were healing and teaching in the name of Jesus, and the authority said, you can't do that, and if you do, we will arrest you, and if you do it again, we will execute you. And they said, we obey God rather than men. And they continued to preach and heal in the name of Jesus. This is after the Ananias and Sapphira story. This is after the charge that the Greek-speaking Jewish widows weren't being treated as well as the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christian widows. You remember that in chapter 6? And after all of that, Luke comes around and says in chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and their number grew daily. He has another summary in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now, that would be after the stoning of Stephen, end of chapter 6, end of chapter 7, and the beginning of chapter 8. This is after the gospel had moved to Samaria and Judea, which was quite a controversial move that it was moving outside of Jerusalem. And after all that, Luke says, so the church continued to grow and increase. The third time he gives us that phrase is in Acts chapter 12, verse 24. This is after that vision that caused Peter to go into the home of Cornelius, overcoming a rather significant barrier. This is after Herod Agrippa I had James executed and had Peter in prison and ready to execute him. All these obstacles, all these challenges. And here's how Luke summarizes the story at Acts 12, 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And now here we are today. After a first missionary journey where Paul's inviting Gentiles to come in without circumcision and the church didn't know what to do with that. And they meet at the Jerusalem Council. And finally, with some, I'm sure, a bit hesitant, maybe having to be dragged along, they agree, okay, we won't circumcise Gentiles. After a split between Paul and Barnabas, after this potential issue with Timothy, who goes on to be such a great missionary, after all of that, here's the summary. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. Luke is trying to say to us, nothing can stop the progress of the gospel. I've said that over and over in the book of Acts. We need to hear it again today. Not only can nothing stop the progress of the gospel, nothing can stop God's purposes in the world. We've just come through a very difficult week with explosives being sent through the mail. In Louisville, Kentucky this week, a racially motivated crime. A white man was looking to get into a black church, but it was locked and ended up shooting two black people in a grocery store in Jeffersontown, Louisville, Kentucky. And then I know you saw yesterday the Jewish synagogue where, 11 people were killed. Again, a racially motivated crime. And it's not just that. We look all around and it's easy to feel like we've lost control of our world and maybe fear that God may have lost control of God's world. Luke's story keeps reminding us that despite challenges, despite whatever might happen in the world, first of all, God has not lost control of God's world, and God is in the process of redeeming the creation which he made and restoring it to its original goodness, and it's not working on my time schedule or yours. And I might not understand everything that's going on in the world, but I can be confident that God's power is at work in the world, and nothing can overcome the progress of the gospel. Paul summarized his book of Romans in chapter 8 in a powerful way. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present or nor things to come, nor powers, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I think Luke would say, amen to that. And not only can it not separate us from the love of God, but none of those things can stop the progress of the gospel, and nothing in God's world can stop God's work of redemption that is right on schedule, going about its way, even as we may find ourselves wondering about trying to find ours. We can trust this God. Let us pray. Our Father, I pray that you would encourage us today, whether it's in our own personal life that we may be struggling, maybe trying to overcome some setback, some defeat. I pray we might see the example of Mark, and we might embrace that you are a God of second chances. Father, I pray if anyone's discouraged today because of world events, things happening outside of their control, and they're discouraged, and their hope is wavering, I hope we might take heart in your power, in your sovereignty, and in our confidence that you've not lost control of your world and you're bringing about your plans for your glory and for our good. In the name of Christ, amen.